Above all, cling to the cross. Those were words which Corey Widmer, who was one of John Stott's study assistants, thought were probably John Stott's last words to him. You can read that in the portrait of John Stott, portrait by his friends. Corey Widmer writes how he was with John in India when John fell, cut his knee, the wound went infected, and there was very serious concern that if the wound didn't heal, John might well die there in India. It was quite a serious concern at the time. Corey tells how they had a very deep conversation himself with John Stott, and his words, John's words to Corey at that point were, above all, cling to the cross. Of course, they weren't John's last words because he lived on a good number of years after that. I had some last words from Uncle John, although they weren't anything quite as profound as that. I did visit him about 2 or 3 weeks before he died, and among the last things he said to me were, did I see the two pheasants in Taiwan, which is where I had just come back from being. I said, no, John, I'm afraid I didn't see two or any more pheasants. Yes, he said, there are 7 species of pheasant in Taiwan, and 2 of them are unique to the country. Even then, virtually on his deathbed, he was remembering his birds. Well, here in this letter, this second letter to Timothy, we have the Apostle Paul's last words, because this almost certainly is the last letter that he wrote in his lifetime. Paul was a political prisoner by this time in Rome, and the end of the letter, when we get to it in chapter 4, shows us that he was lonely, he was cold, he was facing almost certain execution, having gone a first phase of the trial in which he had had to defend himself. Many had deserted him, we read at the end of this chapter in verse 15, that is to say, they had disowned any connection with this political prisoner because it was too dangerous, just as Peter denied Jesus, probably for the same reason. They were scared of being arrested, as Paul had been. Or maybe, in some cases, they assumed that, well, if God had allowed this man, Paul, to be arrested and imprisoned and possibly executed, then his message couldn't be true. And so there was a crisis of faith, Paul says, especially in the province of Asia, in Ephesus, which must have distressed him greatly because it was the church that he had spent 3 years teaching. So there's a real test of allegiance here for the churches that Paul had founded. And Paul is wondering, worrying, would Timothy go the same way? Who was Timothy, then, to whom this letter was written? Well, he had been Paul's closest companion in his missionary journeys. In fact, if you just look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul reminds him how he had spent those years with Paul in his travels and his visits around those parts of the world. You can see it there, verses 10 and 11. You know all about my teaching, my life, my patience, my persecutions, my sufferings, all the things that happened to me. Timothy was there with Paul. He was his trusted envoy to the churches. He traveled around on behalf of Paul. He was the co-sender of several of Paul's letters. If you look at the headings of the letters of Paul, you'll often see Paul and Timothy. He was the leader of the churches in Ephesus, and yet it seems, from what we read of him in a number of places, that he was basically a rather shy, introverted kind of man, a bit young, or at least he felt himself to be young, frequently sick, not the kind of alpha male leader that you normally want to see around the place. And yet, Paul trusted him. Paul had taken him with him on his travels, and Paul had entrusted to him the leadership and the teaching of the churches that he had founded. And so now here he writes this last letter to Timothy to strengthen his faith, to call him to loyalty, and to urge him to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful to the gospel, faithful to his own ministry, and faithful to him, Paul. Now here in this chapter, especially immediately after the opening greeting that you can see there in the first verse, I'm going to break up this section, mainly just verses 3 to 14, into two main parts. We look first in verses 3 to 5 at Paul's thanksgiving for the heritage of genuine faith. And then, after we've looked at that, we will look secondly from verses 6 to 14 at Paul's appeal for loyalty to the genuine gospel. But first of all, verses 3 to 5. Paul's usual way of starting his letters, quite a number of his letters, was to give thanks to God for something that he saw in the people or the person he was writing to. He didn't want to praise or flatter his readers, but he wanted to give thanks to God for what he saw in them. And here, as you can see in verse 3 to 5, this is personal. It's tinged, of course, with sadness, because in verse 4, he's longing to see Timothy again. He remembers the tears with which they parted the last time. Possibly even when they parted then, they thought it would be the last time. And so Paul is deeply touched, and he's also very specific, because what Paul gives thanks for here is linked to Paul's whole purpose in writing the letter. Paul wants to strengthen Timothy's faith, and so he reminds him of that faith right here at the start, and then says in verse 6, it's for that reason that I'm going to tell you a few things. And what Paul says about Timothy's faith here is that he reminds him that Timothy's faith was not just some kind of new, recent conviction that Timothy had come to, a sort of new fad. No, no, says Paul. Timothy, like Paul himself, stood in a great heritage, a great tradition of faith through both their families that went back even to their ancestors. And so for Timothy himself, first of all, this was a faith that he had learned, says Paul, as he tells him in verse 5, from his mother, Eunice, and from his grandmother, Lois. It's interesting that Paul names these two fine women. They are two of 21 people in this letter that Paul names by name, speaks of personally, which just shows how personal a letter this is. And what Paul is saying here in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now lives in you also, is what we read about in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, where we read that when Paul first met Timothy, his mother he met was a Jewish mother, but he had a Greek father, but the mother, his mother Eunice, had come to faith in Jesus. She was a believer, says Luke in Acts, which means she was a believer in Jesus. But it's clear from what Paul says here that she and her mother, Timothy's grandmother, were already believers in the sense that they were faithful, devout Jewish women who were reading and studying the scriptures and teaching them to their son and grandson, Timothy. They were the same kind of people as we read about in the Gospels, people like Mary and Joseph and Simeon and others who were faithful believers in God. And Paul says, Timothy, I know you have that faith. The faith, yes, now that's focused on Christ, but the faith that goes back through your mother and your grandmother to the faith of the scriptures themselves. The Old Testament scriptures that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Timothy had learned from his mother. So that's Timothy, but then also about Paul himself. You notice how Paul says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. With a clear conscience. Paul affirms the faith of the Old Testament believers of Israel as a true faith in the living God. It's important, I think, to get hold of this. We sometimes talk, don't we, about the conversion of Paul. It's not really a very good way of describing what happened on the road to Damascus. Yes, in a sense, Paul was converted from hostility to Jesus of Nazareth into recognizing him as Lord and Messiah. But Paul was not converted from one religion to another. Paul was a believing Jew. He believed in the one true living God of the Old Testament. And he says, that was my faith and the faith of my fathers and my ancestors. There is a continuity here between the Old Testament and the New Testament that Paul is affirming in speaking about his ancestors' faith and Timothy's family's faith. We shouldn't really ever make the mistake of talking about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. That's a very false way of thinking about the Bible. There's only one God. And Paul here is referring to the God that he knew and loved and believed in through the scriptures of the Old Testament. Always had done. And even did more when he met and encountered Jesus. He says that actually when he's giving his testimony on one occasion in Acts chapter 26, he was speaking in front of Agrippa, and this is what he says. He says that it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today, he says. This promise was given to our 12 tribes, and they are hoping to see it fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. That's Paul talking about his own people as those who believed in and were serving the living God. So Paul says that's the river of faith. That's the great story of God's work, God's mission, of Israel's response to it and their failure and their hopes back in the Old Testament, and of God's great promises which have now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Paul says that's our faith. That's the genuine faith that Timothy has and that Paul shared. And so Paul says to Timothy, I thank God for that faith. I thank God it lived in your parents. I thank God it lives in you. And he says, now remember it and stay in it. And so if we come to that point of facing testing or danger or persecution, how important it is to know that our faith is not just some kind of personal lifestyle choice that we happen to have put on for this season of our life. No, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are putting our faith into a great heritage of faith, which goes back generations past and will go on to generations future until the Lord returns. And so we can build on past faith, present faithfulness and loyalty. If you, like me, have the enormous blessing and privilege of having been born into a home that was Christian, in which the Lord Jesus was loved and honored and prayed to and taught the scriptures, then you should give thanks for that, as I do often. Sometimes I'm asked the question, who was the greatest influence in my life? Who do I owe as a great influence in my life? And I always answer two people, because in many ways they're almost complementary. One is a man called Glyn Owen, who preached the Bible in the church I grew up in, Berry Street Presbyterian Church. He was a Welsh preacher, preached morning and evening for 45 minutes through the Old Testament, the New Testament, until all my teenage years I had heard most of the Bible preached by Glyn Owen, until it sort of drip-fed into my blood. I'm grateful to him for putting me into that river of faith. But the other man, of course, is my own father, who along with my mother had a faith and a loyalty to Christ that inspired my own. And that was actually quite important to me when I was at university studying theology. Because there you come up against all kinds of weird and wonderful opinions, very liberal and unbiblical thoughts. And how do you cope with that when you're just a young 19, 20-year-old and you're faced with all this plausible-sounding theories? Well, one aspect that kept me as a kind of anchor was simply a sense of loyalty to my father and the gospel that he believed in. Gratitude to God for it. And although I might come out as a graduate in theology and feel, well, I now know more theology than my father, I would never have felt I now know God better than my father. So Paul, I think, here is appealing to that same sense in Timothy, saying, Timothy, remember the scriptures, your faith, who you learned it from, where it comes from, and then be faithful to that heritage. So that's the first big area that's here. Paul gives thanksgiving for that heritage of genuine faith. But we need to move on to verses 6 to 14. And here we find Paul's appeal for loyalty to the genuine gospel. Now, in a sense, verses 6 to 14, right here in the middle of chapter 1, really summarize the essential, central message of this whole letter. Paul is simply urging Timothy again and again and again to stay loyal. Loyal to his ministry, loyal to Paul, and above all, loyal to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like us to do, though, is to look carefully at those verses. I hope you've got it open there in front of you, verses 6 to 14, because I want us to see the structure of what Paul says here. Because whether intentionally or not, I'm not sure, Paul seems to make his point in a kind of concentric way in which what he says at the beginning and the end and then in the middle kind of hangs together. I wonder if we could have the diagram on the screen that I prepared to try to make this clear. If you look at the first point there in verses 6 and 7 and then again at verses 13 and 14 at the end of the passage, you will see that Paul puts this double message that he says to Timothy, do your ministry of teaching and leadership in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Use your gift. Do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see it there in verses 6 and 7. And then he repeats it again in verses 13 and 14. Do that. keep the faith, keep the deposit in the power of the Spirit. But then, coming in a little bit to the next circle in verse 8, Paul says that if Timothy is faithful to that ministry, he will not have to be ashamed of Paul, but to suffer and to be willing to suffer for the gospel. So Paul says, don't be ashamed, but be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And then if you look a little bit later on in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, yeah, that's what I'm doing. He says, because I am suffering, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so you get verse 8 reflected in verse 11 and 12. And then at the heart of the passage in verses 9 and 10, Paul, as it were, explains what the gospel is. And he says, here is this gospel, which I'm calling you, Timothy, not to be ashamed of, but to suffer for, just as I am not ashamed of it, even though I am suffering for it. And between the two of us, let's make sure that we are preaching and teaching the truth. So that's something of the structure that you can see, or at least I hope you can see, as a kind of concentric structure there with the gospel right at the heart of it in verses 9 and 10. But let's now work our way through these points and see exactly how it is that Paul appeals for loyalty to this genuine gospel. And so first of all then, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, don't be afraid, but exercise your gift. He says it there in verse 6 and 7, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now that verse 6, stirring up the gift that was in him, refers back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. If you just turn back that one page, you'll see it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What was Timothy supposed to be doing? Well, in verse 13, Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That was Timothy's ministry, because, verse 14, he was not to neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And that's the event that Paul is remembering here in verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, look, you have this gift that God has given you. Most likely, that means the gift of preaching and teaching that Timothy had received through the Holy Spirit and through the laying on of hands, a kind of early New Testament ordination in which Timothy had been recognized and then appointed as a leader and a teacher of these churches, probably the churches in Ephesus. So Paul says, that's the gift that you have. But the problem is that this gift was now being threatened by false teachers who were very popular, and we'll meet them later in the epistle, on the one hand, and on the other hand, by Paul's imprisonment, which meant that any friend of Paul was going to be pretty unpopular. And so if Timothy was associated with Paul and Paul's message, then there was a danger that he would get a bit embarrassed, a bit ashamed, and pull back and ease off and not carry on with the ministry that had been given to him. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be afraid, because you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. So stir it up, fan it into flame, and get on with the job. Verse 7, he says, perhaps it's not so much a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but rather, as the more recent revision of the NIV puts it, the spirit God has given us does not make us timid, but enables us to have power and love and self-control. So it's not just talking about a spirit of fear, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to Timothy and to all of us, is not the spirit that gives us cowardice and fear, but rather gives us the power and the love and the good judgment to do what God wants us to do. So that's what Paul says here in verses 6 and 7, that the work of teaching and pastoring calls for his gift to be exercised, and through the Holy Spirit it will be effective, he will have power, but he will be gracious, because it will be with love, and it will be with wisdom and balance. The last of those three in verse 7 seems to mean something like what we would describe as good judgment, the ability to see things as they are, not to go flying off to extremes. Some people's ministries are filled with power, but no love. Some are all love, but they never actually achieve anything. Paul says you need the balance that comes from the Holy Spirit. So that's the first. Paul says, don't be afraid, but exercise your gift. And then in verse 8, secondly, Paul says, don't be ashamed, but be willing to suffer with God's people. Now, what would Timothy have been ashamed of? This is not just embarrassment, you know, because he was a bit introverted and a bit shy. No, this is the shame. It means the social dishonor and disgrace and even potential danger of being associated with a message that was all about a crucified Messiah, that is, somebody who had been executed by Rome as a state criminal, who was now being proclaimed as Kurios, as Lord, in a world where only Caesar was Lord. Dangerous thing to proclaim. It was also the shame and dishonor of being known to be a friend of this notorious political prisoner in Rome that lots of people must have heard about, this man Paul, who was under sentence of death precisely because of his seditious views about this Jesus, so-called Lord and so-called Messiah, even though he was a state criminal crucified by Rome. This is a serious political issue. These were dangerous times. That's what actually makes it so outstanding what Paul says Onesiphorus had done at the end of the chapter. We won't particularly look at that, but Paul says Onesiphorus was not ashamed of me. He actually came and found me, inquired about me, and then brought me supplies. That would be a bit like today if we were to have the courage to go to Iran and to make a nuisance of ourselves with the authorities there until we find the prison where Pastor Joseph is imprisoned under a threat of death. And then to say, well, I'm here because I'm his friend. I want to support him. I believe the same things. I brought him food. It's a pretty dangerous, courageous thing to do. That's what Onesiphorus had done. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me like that. Stand up for me. Don't be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord, our Kurios, not Caesar, but Jesus, or of me, says Paul, his prisoner. Whose prisoner? There's a very bold irony here, because of course Paul was imprisoned by Rome. He was Caesar's prisoner. And yet Paul says, no, I'm not. I'm Jesus' prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. Because in reality, I'm only imprisoned by Caesar because Jesus has let him. Because Christ is Lord. And he puts the government of Christ above the government of Rome and says, I, Paul, I'm here in prison, but I'm Christ's prisoner, he says. So you see, if Timothy would allow himself to be scared of being associated with the message of Jesus or scared of being associated with the prisoner Paul, then he would fail in his ministry. Paul says, no, you must be willing to suffer along with me and along with all the others who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. So Paul tells them not just not to be afraid, but also not to be ashamed. And then thirdly, Paul says, but what is that gospel? And so Paul moves on now to verses 9 and 10 to say to Timothy, remember the gospel story. And as so often when Paul speaks about the gospel, he sees it not just as some kind of personal insurance plan of salvation for how I get to heaven when I die. He doesn't reduce the gospel simply to that. Paul says, no, no, we're talking here about the great sweep of God's purpose and God's actions from eternity through history right up to the eternal life of the future. And within that great story, we have our salvation and our eternal life. And so look how he describes it in verses 9 and 10. He said, it's God who has done it because God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Both go together. You don't get saved just so you go to heaven. You get saved so you live holy here and now in this life. And it's not because of our works or our deeds or our deserts. It's not because of anything we have done. But God has saved us because of his purpose and his grace, says Paul. God's plan and it's God's grace. And then you notice that he said it was given to us before the beginning of time. Or literally before eternal ages. That's interesting, isn't it? What Paul is saying is that the saving work of Christ happened in history, yes, when Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again, but it was planned, says Paul, in all eternity. And so it covers the whole of time before Christ and after Christ. All of human history, in that sense, stands under the plan of God's saving gospel. Paul says that was God's purpose. It didn't just begin on Christmas Day when Jesus was born. It was given to us from all eternity. But now, says Paul, yes, it has appeared. It's come into history with the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus the Messiah. Our Savior. That was a word that they used to like to use for the Roman Emperor in those days. They were rather arrogant chaps. And one of them actually entitled himself Great God and Savior. Paul mimics that in Titus when he says, we have our great God and Savior. Not the Caesar in Rome, but our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. And says Paul, he has abolished death. That's to say, he's nullified it. Now, why was that important? Well, Paul here himself was about to be executed. He tells at the end of the letter that he's pretty certain that his death is now rather close. And very likely, shortly after this letter, Paul probably was executed. Tradition is that he was beheaded in a Roman prison as a political prisoner. And Timothy knew that he himself and others might face the same fate. But Paul says, when you're in Christ, there is no fear in death because of the great promise of the gospel, the promise of life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his death and his resurrection, he has made death ineffective, harmless. By saying he destroyed and abolished, of course, he doesn't mean that we don't die. He himself is going to die. But that death no longer has that power to oppress and depress and destroy us. Death has become like a wasp with no sting or a tiger with no teeth, says Paul. Still there, but it holds no fear because Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says this is the whole Bible story that gives us life. And you notice how it binds the whole of the Bible together, Old and New Testament. From before the beginning of time, promise to us, salvation comes to us through Christ Jesus. I wonder if you noticed how many times Paul puts the word order that way, not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. And when he does that, it's because he is emphasizing that Jesus is the Messiah. The one who had come to be the king, the promised one of Israel. He's talked about the faith of the ancestors, Old Testament Israel. He's talked about the scriptures and the saving faith that they bring. And Paul says it's within this great biblical narrative of salvation that we find life and immortality through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other saving story. There is no other God or Savior. There is no other gospel. And so Paul says to Timothy, remember the gospel and don't be ashamed of it. And so that leads him on then, verses 11 and 12, having urged Timothy to be faithful to the gospel in verse 8, and then having reminded him of what the gospel is in verses 9 and 10, Paul points back to himself and the fact that his imprisonment and his suffering were, in fact, for the sake of the gospel. That's what he says there. You can see in verses 11 and 12. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. In other words, Paul had announced it as a herald. He had provided authority for it as an apostle, and he had taught it systematically as a teacher. And because he had done all those things publicly, he was now suffering in prison for it. But, says Paul, that's not a problem. I'm not ashamed. There's no dishonor in being imprisoned for the Lord Jesus Christ, because, he says in verse 12, he had already, as it were, filed his case with God in heaven. He had to appear before Caesar in Rome, but he was persuaded that God was able to take care of it all. That God, as he says in verse 12b, would guard my deposit. That's the literal translation of what he actually says. If you've got different Bibles there, you may see that some verses say that he is able to guard what he's entrusted to me or what I've entrusted to him. I think it's right that the NIV makes it what I've entrusted to him. Paul is effectively saying, look guys, I know my God and I have entrusted to him my life, my case, my future. All that I am is in God's hands. And some of us can hear the verse of an old hymn that we used to sing. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. You can see some of you already sort of humming the tune. Paul knows, you see, that God will guard what he has entrusted to God. And therefore, he goes on to urge Timothy to guard what God had entrusted to him. That's the double sense between verse 12 and verses 13 and 14. We are able to trust God with what we entrust to him. The question is, can God trust us with what he has entrusted to us, which is our faithfulness to the gospel? And so that leads, therefore, to the last thing in verses 13 and 14, where Paul says not only that Timothy should remember the gospel story and remember the gospel messenger, but verses 13 and 14, that he should guard the gospel teaching. And so Paul returns to his urgent command of verse 6. Basically, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, do your job. Keep to that sound pattern. The word sound means healthy, true. The content of something which is not broken or cracked or strained or faulty, but sound and safe and healthy. Paul says, that's what my teaching is and has been. So guard it and keep it. Make the apostolic preaching, Paul's preaching, the basis, the outline, the structure, the framework for all that Timothy himself would go on to teach. And then guard the good deposit. What Paul had entrusted to Timothy, he will later say, entrust to others also. And do it with faith and love. Faith in God and love for God's people and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's our passage. Let me just summarize then and draw to a conclusion. What have we seen? Paul has reminded Timothy that the faith he has is rooted in the great heritage of God's people and the scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. And so he should stand firm on that great foundation, that great heritage, and be loyal to it. And Paul has reminded Timothy that the gospel he had believed was nothing less than God's great plan from eternity to eternity, bringing salvation and eternal life to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, King, Messiah, and Lord. And so, says Paul, far from being ashamed of these things, Timothy should be willing to suffer for them if necessary and to go on doing what he had been commissioned to do, to preach and teach these things. And so how do we apply that to ourselves? I think we can see two targets of this text. First of all, of course, ourselves, as we always should, as we listen to a text like this. It is calling us, is it not, to have the courage not to be ashamed in those situations where it may well be uncomfortable or unpopular or even dangerous and threatening to be somehow associated with Jesus or with the claims of the gospel or even just with other Christians, whether in this country or in other countries where it is truly much more dangerous to be known as a Christian. And do we have that commitment, that courage, not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, of the gospel, and of his people? And then, secondly, what about the way we apply it to the Timothys of today's world? That's to say, those who are called to preach and teach God's word. Those whose gifting it is and whose calling it is to be leaders and pastors and teachers of God's people. And we might think of hundreds of thousands of them all over the world. I think certainly of the thousands of pastors around the world that Langham Partnership is helping to teach and to train in the skills of biblical preaching. And some of them live in countries where it is dangerous to be a pastor. We have movements in places like Pakistan and China and some parts of Central Asia. And these are men and women who sometimes their lives are on the line, and we should be praying for them and praying that they will have the courage not to be ashamed of the gospel and to carry on the task of preaching God's word. But then finally, surely we also ought to think of our own staff here at All Souls Church. Oughtn't we to be praying for them and daily remembering them and naming them and praying and speaking for Hugh and Mark and Rico and Wanyeki and Jenny and Melinda and Charmian, all the others and the youth work and the student work, and saying, Lord, will you keep them faithful to the gifts that you have given them of preaching and of teaching and of leading your people? Pray verse 6 and verse 7 for them. Pray verse 13 and 14 for them. Put their names in it. Say, Lord, enable these men and women to be faithful to the calling you have given them here in this church, to lead us with the truth of the gospel, with the apostolic teaching from the scriptures, so that we ourselves are enriched and grounded in our great heritage of faith. May we do that for their sake and for all our sake and for God's glory. Amen.